Well, as I said, it truly is a blessing to hear the testimonies in the baptism, in the waters of baptism. I can't tell you how much of a blessing it is to hear those. I always appreciate having baptismal communion services together. It's just such a great symbol of God's grace as we look at baptism and how God raises someone to newness of life and brings them into the body of Christ, places them in the body of Christ, and then we go to communion and we're reminded of the unity that we have in Christ and the grace that we have in Him. It is a true and total joy to be a part of this service this morning. And what a joy it is to hear how God is still adding souls to His church. Amen? Yeah, did not Christ say that the gates of Hades will not overpower, right? What He's doing and His adding to the church, He's adding to the church continually. Truly, this is the confidence that we have, that God does and is continuing to save sinners. He's the hound of heaven. He pursues sinners by His grace, and He builds up His church. I don't think there is any greater joy than hearing and watching how God saves sinners. And wouldn't you agree, what a blessing it is to hear Sammy's testimony and how God saved her radically and placed her in the family of God, and how God has transformed Lance and granted him repentance to pursue the living Savior. What a joy, what a blessing it is. There's nothing more, I would have to say, that thrills my heart than that. You know, I've said this before, and I still pray this. I sometimes feel like John Knox, where he just said, give me souls or give me death. Because truly, that is really what matters. It's the salvation of sinners. It's the privilege of witnessing salvation played out in the life of a sinner. It is a total joy. But I must add to this, I must say, while it is a complete and total joy, beloved, to see the Lord do a work of salvation in the hearts of people, I must also equally add that it is somewhat grievous to me to see how people respond to the gospel in an unfavorably manner. It is a total joy to see God do the work of salvation in those who hear, repent, and believe the gospel. By the grace of God, it is a complete and total joy for me to witness that and be a part of that. But I have to say, it is just as grievous and sorrowful to me to hear and see people walk away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you are aware, last Sunday I preached the gospel to our church as Lily was graduating. We had many family members coming out to be a part of her graduation. And a lot of those family members, they don't know the Lord. And they thought they were coming to a graduation service, but they actually got to come to a gospel service. Because when I heard that they were coming, I said, well, that's easy. It's time to preach the gospel. Never had the privilege of doing that to her family like I did this last Sunday. And I got to tell you, it's a privilege to do that. But at the same time, I have to say there's just times in my walk, in my life, my walk with Christ, that I'm just greatly grieved by the lack of response to the truth of God's gospel, the good news that Christ will forgive you for all your sins for all time, a full and complete pardon. And even this week at school, at Black Hills Christian Academy, I do it every year. I go through the gospel with my students, and I have a lesson that I've entitled Sin, Mathematics, and the Gospel. Isn't that great? We do the math on the amount of sin that you would commit in a lifetime, and it's around 40 million sins before a holy God, and that's if we sin once, I think it was once a minute or something like that. And by the way, we know Scripture says we are in a constant state of sin, right? So it's far greater than that. And in giving those messages of the gospel, I have to say, as I look out among the students, or I look out in the audience, or even with people that I've shared the gospel with on the street, and I see their response to the gospel in an unfavorable way, responses of apathy, well, it's good for you, but it's not good for me, or even responses of maybe even anger, or maybe even a response of the gospel that is a misapplication of the meaning of the gospel, maybe even a misapplication of the gospel by applying false gospel understanding that it is based on works and not on the work of Christ alone. It is grievous to me. And although the ministry of the gospel is the joy and the privilege of my life, I have to confess, and I must be direct with you this morning, there are times that I experience great sorrow and pain and the lack of response to God's truth. And people hear the gospel and they don't respond favorably. And then you watch their lives just dwindle and fall apart as they seek to find good news and everything else that can never truly satisfy them. It is a grievous thing to my soul. I don't know about you, but that causes me so much sorrow and pain. We met with a pastor and his wife late last night. We were talking to them, a very godly family, a very godly Christian home, and we just have looked up to them as a model of Christ to us, and most of their children know the Lord, but there are some that don't. And we just see the pain on their heart of their child not coming to know the Lord. It is a difficult thing. It is a grievous thing, especially with those people that we love and care about. It grieves our heart. It is painful to see the rejection of the good news of Jesus Christ. Can you relate to this? Have you ever experienced this with people that you love and family members, and especially children or parents or grandparents? There are times, as a believer, I feel like I could literally just break down, weep, and cry over the souls of sinners. And the truth be known, I have. It breaks my heart over the lost state of people and seeing where they go with their lives. There's times I can truly understand why Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. He was literally called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah 9 verse 1, he said, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Jeremiah 13, verse 16 through 17, he's talking to the people. He says, "Give glory to the Lord and your God before he brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. But if you will not listen to it, my soul will sob in secret for such pride. And my eyes will weep bitterly and flow down with tears." You relate to that? There are times I feel like the Apostle Paul, though I can never fully say I can line up with him 100%. But in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." That's how much he loved people. Can even understand with a thimbleful of what the Lord felt when he wept over Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw this city and wept over it." Seeing the lost condition of people and their apathy to the gospel, their anger to the gospel, or even their false application of the gospel can be so difficult, painful, and sad, to the point of great discouragement in the Lord, even somewhat depressed. And can I say that? Can I really say that it's okay as a believer at times to be really discouraged with how people fail to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it okay to express this? You know, sometimes I think we just want to put on this smile of, oh, everything's just happy and joyful and everything's good and God is sovereign, and yes, he is. But at the same time, do we weep for the lost? I told you I'd be direct. I've said, I'll be honest with you, and one of our congregational members has said to me, "Pastor, when have you never been honest with us?" Like, uh-oh. I believe it's okay for us to feel that way. I believe it's okay to share that with you because first and foremost, it's biblical. It's biblical. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, if you would turn there, turn to 2 Corinthians, which is where we're going to be this morning in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 are the verses. But It's okay to understand and feel the discouragement at times in the ministry of the gospel in this lost world. For that truly was the issue of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he said this. He said, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love with which I especially have for you." The Apostle Paul was heartbroken over this church. This church, as I shared last Sunday when we went through the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote the letter to clarify the gospel, which we went over last Sunday. But this was the problematic church of the Apostle Paul's ministry. It literally was the thorn in his flesh as false teachers had crept into the church and they were teaching a false gospel and they were ridiculing him and they were causing great problems. And Paul was in great anguish of heart in how they responded to the gospel. He even described the ministry in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, and this is a great verse. This could be the mantra of your life if you're really seeking to bring the gospel to the lost. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, he says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing." That was Paul's ministry. Always rejoicing, yet underneath sorrowful. Sorrowful over the lost state of people. And let's just be honest, beloved, that while the gospel is the joy of our hearts and lives, and especially when we hear and witness the mighty hand of God in saving people like Lance and Sammy, we must also equally understand that there is a sorrowfulness that goes along with this because we know there are people that we love that don't respond favorably to it. Especially when it's a parent of yours, or maybe a grandparent, or a child, or a niece, or a nephew, or even a good friend. You share the gospel with them, you pray for them, and you still see their lost state. It can be sorrowful, painful. Well, this morning, beloved, I want to look at a passage of Scripture to encourage you. To encourage you in the midst of discouragement. To bring the hope of the truth of God's word to lift up your heart in the midst of sorrow and pain for those who respond unfavorably to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a truth that has really been permeating my mind lately as I've had the privilege of sharing the gospel with people that I love and care about. This truly lifts my heart to the highest parts of heaven, giving me hope. And this truly is why the Apostle Paul has written this passage, verses 14 through 17, it's quite interesting because Paul is going through chapter 2, and even in chapter 1, he's talking about his affliction, he's talking about the trial that he's under, he's talking about the difficulty of the ministry, he's talking about how greatly concerned he is over this Corinthian church. In fact, you can read it, verse 12 of chapter 2, right in the context. He says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And what he was talking about was he had written the letter to the Corinthian church and he sent Titus to go to Corinth to see how the church was doing, and Titus did not come back, and he was greatly disturbed by this because he wondered how they had responded to his letter and his clarification of the meaning of the gospel and the application of the gospel, and he was greatly discouraged. In fact, notice, there was no rest for his spirit. That's a dark moment in the life of the Apostle Paul. And he was so dark, he was willing to leave the open door that he had for the gospel in Troas. That literally speaks of a positive opportunity for the gospel. People were responding favorably, but he couldn't get past this unfavorable response, the potential of that in the church in Corinth. In fact, we learn in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says that he was even depressed. He says this, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, he says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without and fears within. But God," listen, "who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus eventually did come and they did get a report. But that's what it's like being in the ministry. That's what it's like when you care about people that you love and you share the gospel. There's great concern over their soul. But then suddenly Paul has this huge transition from discouragement, from not really despair, but discouragement, even depression and some fear and some anxiety in his heart. He goes from that state to this high of praise in verse 14 through 17. And it's there that we learn how we can practically overcome those dark times that we oftentimes find ourselves in when we're seeking to minister the gospel to the lost. Really a great passage of scripture. I call your attention to it. Verses 14 through 17, if you'll read along with me. Notice what he says. He goes from this state of anxiety and discouragement to verse 14. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. How did Paul overcome his discouragement in the ministry of the gospel? How did he do it? Well, notice what it says, verse 14, he goes to thankfulness. You know, the greatest antidote to a state of discouragement and depression is to go from there and just start thanking God. Notice what it says, but thanks be to God. He transitions out of his anxiety and discouragement and he goes into the state of thankfulness and the praise of thankfulness. But then he tells us why he is so thankful. Notice what it says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in what? Triumph in Christ. That is a quick shift in Paul's demeanor. One that turned his heart around. One that moved him out of his melancholy into his triumph that he has in Jesus Christ. What a grand passage of scripture, beloved, to help you in those times, focusing on the triumph that you have in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take some time to kind of unpack for you what that word triumph means. It literally is just it's a packed word with much meaning and much historical context. And when you get your mind around what that word means, triumph in Christ, it really unlocks what Paul is saying here. You see, the triumph was something that was a very special event in ancient times. All cultures usually had this thing called a triumph. And what it really was it was a time of celebration when they had a great victory in a war. Other nations had practiced triumphal processions for victory in their wars. The Assyrians had them. The Egyptians had them. The Jews even had them. But the Romans were those who perfected the triumph. Triumphal processions were basically a massive parade, so to speak. If you could get your mind around it, it would be something like maybe like the Macy's Christmas parade, where everybody comes to the side of the streets and everybody is celebrating, or maybe the Tournament of Roses parade in Pasadena, California. Or maybe when I think about processions or victory parades, I think of when the Allies defeated Germany and Japan, when World War II came to an end, and the celebration that was taking place in downtown New York. A triumphal procession would be similar to something like that, but it was much more than that. It was very structured and organized, and there were a certain set of criteria that had to be fulfilled in the Roman Empire before they would ever bring on a triumph. There were a few criteria that you had to satisfy. It was first and foremost a very public procession. But in order to have a procession, there were those criteria. One of the criteria for a triumph to occur, there had to be a complete and total victory in war, meaning a complete and total subjugation of an enemy and its province. Had to be a full victory. It couldn't be you'd have a victory in a battle. It had to be a victory over a war. And it was only at the victory of war that a procession would take place, that a triumphal procession would happen. Also, if there was going to be a triumphal procession, there had to be a killing of at least 5,000 enemy troops, meaning it had to be kind of a complete and total slaughter of the enemy. And then thirdly, the defeated enemy had to be a person of great power and prominence, a king, a general, or a magistrate. And so triumphs weren't something that occurred all that often, but as you know, the Roman Empire was one of the grandiose empires of all history, and they were a large empire, and they had many wars, and they had many victories. In the Roman times, the triumphal procession also had an order that was generally followed. When a general was victorious in conquering a major enemy, the people would come and they would flock the streets and they would line up the streets in the city of Rome. And as the procession entered the city, there were musicians singing and playing triumphal songs. There were oxen wearing headbands and garland who were later to be sacrificed in the celebration. Then came the spoils of war, all of the victory and all the spoils that the conquering nation gathered from that defeated enemy. All those spoils would come into the city in the procession. And then after the spoils of war would come in the captives, and they would be bound in chains and they would be led through the streets of the city. And then came the religious priests who were swinging their censers with the sweet smelling of the incense that was burning in them. And then came the general, the victorious general, being pulled by four horses in his chariot. He was dressed in purple, in a purple robe, and he was embroidered in golden leaves. Can you get the picture? Wearing a crown of laurel and holding in his hand an ivory scepter with a Roman eagle on top, which was a symbol of the sovereignty and the rule of the Roman Empire in their defeat of the enemy. And then after the victorious general would go through the streets of the city, then would come, and finally would come, the general's victorious army following behind him. And that was a huge symbol. It was a significant symbol of the triumph, because when the general brought the army home, it symbolized complete and total defeat of the enemy. To bring the army home was a symbol. There was no need to have the army out there anymore. It was over. Total subjugation of the enemy in the province that the enemy occupied. And as the triumph would proceed through the streets of Rome, people would shout, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" They would throw rose petals and roses on the street in the procession, and as they progressed through the streets of Rome, it was a grand celebration of victory for the people of Rome, for their general had defeated their enemy in complete subjugation, and he was victorious. Get the picture? This is where Paul moves from his discouragement to victory. He thinks of the triumph that he has in Jesus Christ, the great general of the universe, who has conquered his enemies in complete and total subjugation. He is completely and totally victorious. It was his thought of always having the victory, that Christ would always lead Paul in triumph, is what enabled him to come out of his discouragement and his despondency in the ministry of the gospel. He pictured himself as part of this procession. He would be one of the soldiers who would be coming behind his general, sharing in his victory, being led in triumph in Christ, a part of the great procession of the Lord Jesus Christ in the victory that he had gained through his work of defeat of his enemies in the cross. That no matter what happened in Paul's life, he could always come to the triumph because he knew that he would always lead him in triumph. I want you to notice this. Verse 14, really key in on this. Notice what he says. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Do you see the adverb and the verb? Always would be the adverb, and notice the present tense ongoing verb, leads. Always victorious in Jesus Christ. This is what got him out of the melancholy of the moment, lifted his heart to thankfulness and praise. It was the spiritual reality of the fact that he would always be victorious in Jesus Christ. No matter what happened, no matter the struggle, the trial, the persecution, no matter the response, he would be led in triumph in Christ. Notice, it's not will be led, but leads, always, in this life. I don't know about you, but if there is any truth to encourage your heart with, I don't think there's a greater spiritual truth to get you out of the doldrums of discouragement in the ministry and when it comes to the gospel than this one. This is the truth of truths. No matter who you minister to, no matter where you minister, no matter your inadequacies, he leads you in triumph. It's a glorious truth. There's something that I've learned in the years. You know, everyone likes to be on a winning team. No one signs up to be on a losing team. No one does. I really get this, especially having coached hockey and had an opportunity to coach some baseball and even following some sports. It's amazing how when a team wins, how all those people, they take ownership of that. It's like they win with them. You know, they can get really proud about it too, unfortunately. Right, Lily? She loves the Capitals. I'm a Penguins fan. So, you know. We get this, though. We get this. We love to be a part of a winning team. He leads us in triumph. He's gained the victory over your enemy, your enemies. What are your greatest enemies? We've been studying this in 1 John. We just finished it. Your greatest enemies are your sin, Satan, and the world. And he has gained the victory. The only other place in the entire New Testament where this word triumph is used is in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And it says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us of all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross when he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Get this. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. There's that word triumph. It's the picture of the processional triumph of the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gains the victory over all of our enemies, sin, Satan, and the world. And this, beloved, if you get your mind on this perspective, will literally move you into the ministry of the gospel, of declaring the gospel to everyone, declaring the gospel to the lost. And even in those times of discouragement, this is the verse that will help you move forward. It is this perspective, beloved, that moves us to press on in the ministry of the gospel to those that we love, to those that reject, to those who are apathetic, and to those who will accept the gospel. And it doesn't matter your circumstances, the people's response, or your inadequacies, which is what I want to show you. Notice this. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying he's always led in triumph, and it doesn't matter the place. Notice verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Paul was able to see that the whole of ministry, no matter the circumstances and no matter the place, no matter where he ministered it, he knew that there would be an influence for Jesus Christ. It's a glorious passage. Notice he says, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. This comes back to the illustration of the procession, the triumph Paul's thinking of. You see, as the procession would come in through the city streets, there would be an aroma that would be permeating the city because you'd have the sweet incense of the priests that were bringing that through the city in front of the general. But you also had all the rose petals that were thrown out on the road where the horses trampled on and the chariot ran over and the soldiers crushed. And as it would crush those petals, that aroma would permeate the air of Rome. And that is Paul's imagery. That as we preach the gospel, there's this aroma that just goes throughout, no matter the circumstance and no matter the place. What an encouragement for all of us, beloved, because it doesn't matter where you minister the gospel. If you're faithful to the gospel, you spread the aroma of Christ. Whether you're in America or in the Middle East, the sweet aroma of Christ is smelled. The fragrance of Christ and the influence of Christ is there. It's a glorious truth. But not only does Christ lead us in triumph no matter the place, but notice not only, but it's also he leads us in triumph no matter the people and their response. Notice verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Verse 15, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. What a truth this is, beloved. Something that we must understand in the ministry of the gospel is that no matter how a person responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether favorably or unfavorably, the truth of the matter is God gets the glory. He gets the glory. Notice what he says. Verse 15, I love this. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. We're a fragrance of Christ to God. You see, that's where it really means the most. You know, we oftentimes think that we're ministering the gospel to the world, to people who are hearing, but really, the one that is really paying attention, the one that is really observing and paying attention to what we're doing, it is God. He's the one who is listening. He's the one who is involved in this. When we minister gospel in the world, to the people who come into our lives, the gospel will not return to God void. It will accomplish the purpose for which he has sent it. And what is that purpose? To bring glory to God. Notice what it says. We are a fragrance of Christ to God. That's quite a thought, don't you think? You ever think about that when you're sharing the gospel, that you are the fragrance of Christ to God? First, that's where it really matters. Get your minds wrapped around this. Let this move you into the ministry of the gospel to the lost. It's to God, and it's to God first. But not only does the declaration of the gospel give glory to God, but it also accomplishes his eternal purposes to those who hear. Notice what it says, verse 15, it goes on. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. When Paul speaks of the aroma, once again, he's thinking of the triumph. He's thinking of the aroma that would be permeating the city from the incense that was burned, from the rose petals that had been crushed on the city streets. That odor, that aroma would just permeate the procession. And that aroma that permeated the procession would do two things to do two different people groups. The aroma of the triumph would have a twofold effect. For those who were victorious, the soldiers that were coming behind their general who was victorious, for them, that aroma was a glorious aroma. It was an aroma of victory as they would smell that aroma. And that's where we get that saying, the sweet smell of victory. The victory gained through the general's conquest of our enemies. But for those who were taken captive and bound in chains, it would have been an aroma of death to them. Because what would happen after the triumphal procession, the captives of the defeated army would then be taken. They would be taken to the arena and they would be put to death. The enemy, the general who would be in opposition, the defeated general, he would be taken out to the arena and he would be literally put to death. In fact, this is what we see with the historian Josephus when he talks about Rome's victory over Jerusalem when they destroyed the temple in AD 70. He says this, "Now the last part of this pompous show was at the temple of Jupiter, whither when they were come, they stood still, for it was the Romans' ancient custom to stay till somebody brought the news that the general of the enemy was slain. This general was Simon, the son of Gioras, who had then been led in this triumph among the captives. A rope had also been put upon his head, and he had been drawn into the proper place in the forum, and he had been tormented by those who drew him along. And the law of the Romans required that malefactors condemned to die should be slain there. Accordingly, when it was related that there was an end of him, then all the people shouted for joy." Total victory. This is what Paul had in mind with the gospel. It's a fragrance of Christ to God, but it's a fragrance of victory to those who are in Jesus Christ, but it would be a fragrance of death to those who responded unfavorably. Either way, God would be glorified. Either way, the gospel would have its power and its effect. The gospel would not return to God without its effect. That's something we need to remember, beloved. This is something that really pulls my heart, anchors my heart at times when sharing the gospel. We must remember that God is working out his eternal purposes in the ministration of the gospel in the hearts and lives of those who hear. We must remember in the ministry of the gospel that God will ultimately get the glory no matter the response. He is glorified either way. He's definitely glorified by those who repent and receive the mercy that is only found in Jesus Christ. He gets the glory in that. But we must also remember that God gets the glory in the defeating of his enemies. This is really the truth. Paul has just projected himself in this environment. And he just kind of sees himself as a spectator playing in this grand procession. And for him, the gospel is a sweet aroma of salvation to his soul. And he knows it's only by grace that he's a participant in this triumphal entry. But he also knows there's an aroma of death to those who do not respond favorably. Profound truth, amen? Profound truth. Now that doesn't mean that we stop preaching the gospel to those who respond unfavorably. We still do. We pray for them. We pray that God will do the work in their heart because truly, we don't know the effect of the gospel until they die, right? We keep on, we press on, but we know that God is doing his work in the ministration of the gospel. He has an eternal purpose that he's working out that is secret and only known to him, but we know in the end he gets the glory, which is what moves us into ministry. There's one more thing that Paul wants to add to this, and this is a great encouragement to all of us. He leads us in triumph in no matter the place, no matter the people, but also no matter the inadequacies that we have in the ministry of the gospel. Notice verse 16, or at the end of verse 15. Excuse me, end of verse 16. He says this, "And who is adequate for these things?" Answer, no one. No one is adequate for this. Paul is basically saying, look, there is no adequacy in me to do this ministry. There's no power that I bring to this situation. I have no power in this. Humanly speaking, I can do nothing. This is a far too grand of a ministry. There's no way that I could carry this out were it not for grace, were it not for Jesus Christ and his power mightily working within me. And so Paul launches off in his inadequacies here. He's saying, look, there's no one adequate for this. The only one who can do this is Jesus Christ himself. And then he brings in these false teachers, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. What's he saying there? He's saying, look, I don't have the ability. There's no power in me in this thing. The only power is in God, and we're not like the false teachers who peddle a gospel that's based on deception and gimmickry and trying to make people do what they want them to do by deceit. To peddle speaks of someone who's a huckster or someone who's a con artist who deceives people into purchasing some cheap product, copy of the original. That is not the Apostle Paul. And so what he's saying is, look, I'm inadequate for this, but guess what? My adequacy comes from God. But guess what? If I'm faithful to the message, God will do the work. You see, neither one of us, none of us have any power to save anyone ever. The only power is in the gospel itself. And our adequacy is Christ. The strength of Christ and our adequacy is found in the message of the gospel. What we need to do is be faithful to it. Not cheapen it, not water it down, not mix it up with some of the false teachings and false gospels in the world. We need to clearly declare the gospel. What a truth. Amen? You struggle in the world, sharing the gospel, those people that you've shared with, that you love, and you just feel like, man, go to this verse. Find your comfort in this verse. What a great encouragement. He leads us always in triumph, no matter the place, no matter the people, no matter your inadequacies. Persevere in Jesus Christ. There's one more truth I want to mention to you. I just must say this. I can't do this and end our time without saying this. I want you to know that there's only two people groups in the passage. There's only two aroma understandings. There are those that hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and have their souls saved, and it's an aroma of sweetness to the saving of their soul. And then there are those that the aroma of the gospel is pungent and sour. There's really only two aromas. The question is, what category are you in? Where do you fit? What is the gospel to you? Is it sweetness? Is it the sweetness of your soul? Is it what just drives you? Do you find so much comfort and peace and joy and energy by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you apathetic to it? Is it sour to your soul? I pray it's in the latter, notice, to the one an aroma from death, to the other an aroma from life to life. I pray it's the latter. If you're here this morning and you've not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray you would do that now. The Bible says the day of salvation is now. Do not delay. What do you need to be saved? It's really quite simple. You confess your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. You repent from your sins and you trust in his work on the cross on your behalf and on him alone and nothing else. Resting on Jesus Christ like you would rest in a parachute if you were to jump out of an airplane to save your soul. I pray you would do that now. Turn to him. So the aroma of the gospel is sweet to your soul. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your grace this morning. Thank you